So last time we looked at Joseph's brothers returning to Egypt after they depleted the initial grain shipment that they had come down to Egypt to get. They came back with his younger brother Benjamin because he had, remember, he'd commanded them not to return, that they wouldn't see his face again unless they brought Benjamin with them. So then Joseph took them into his home and they shared a meal together. And as we pick up the story now, they've finished partying with Joseph and now they're on their way back to Canaan. So in Genesis 44, verse 1, it says, "Then he, Joseph, commanded the stewards of his house, fill the men's sacks with food, as much as they can carry, and put each man's money in the mouth of his sack, and put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, with his money for the grain. And he, that is the steward, did as Joseph told him. As soon as the morning was light, the men were sent away with their donkeys. They'd gone only a short distance from the city. Now Joseph said to his steward, 'Up, follow after the men, and when you meet to overtake them, say to them, why have you repaid evil for good? Is it not from this, that is the silver cup that he'd put in Benjamin's sack, that my lord drinks, and by this that he practices divination? You've done evil in doing this.' When he overtook them, he spoke to them these words." So I find a couple of things about this passage a little disconcerting. First, it seems like Joseph was just sort of toying with his brothers here wantonly and purposely terrorizing them, really. He knew that they felt guilty about having, you know, sold him into slavery still after all these years. And they no doubt, as we've seen, expected that God would and was punishing them for doing that to their brother. We saw in Genesis 42:25 that they had said, you know, mentioned this, that, you know, now the chickens were coming home to roost. Remember that the last time that they'd gone up, Joseph had ordered that their money be placed back into their sacks, and when they found it, they thought that it was God messing with them, not Joseph. And here in Genesis 44, Joseph clearly laid a trap for them, designed specifically for emotional torture. And I find that a little disconcerting. Of course, Joseph had every right to be angry and bitter with his brothers. But we most certainly know that Joseph also recognized God's hand, his sovereign will, and his benign purposes in allowing him to be sold into slavery in the first place, and then raising him up into a position of power so that he could use Joseph to rescue Israel out of starvation. What Joseph probably didn't understand was that God had rescued Israel by Joseph's hand so that one day he could bring forth the Messiah, Jesus, from Israel's descendants, or from Jacob's descendants. Now, some English translations, you know, put a heading over this passage saying that Joseph tests his brothers. But if Joseph truly understood and trusted in God's will, why would he need to do any more testing? So that I find a little disconcerting too. But even more disturbing is this direction that Joseph gave to his steward to tell his brothers that Joseph used this cup for divination. The Hebrew word here in Genesis 44:5 is nahas, and it means to practice fortune telling or to seek out signs and omens. Idolatrous practices that God clearly forbids. In Leviticus 19, verse 26, it says, "You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes." Of course, the law making this prohibition hadn't yet been given, but nevertheless, the principle that God opposes occult practices is still clear in God's inner action with his nation, with his chosen people. The reason that God does that, the reason God disapproves or disallows occult practices, is because he recognizes that they're dangerous to us. They open the doors of our minds and our hearts to manipulation by our great enemy. And he desires to lead us out from the leadership of God's Holy Spirit into a debauched life, enslaved by his agenda. So the question then becomes whether Joseph really used this silver cup for divination or just told his steward to say so. By doing that, he was effectively, or he was reinforcing his ability to continue hiding his identity from his brothers. After all, they very likely assumed that a person in a position of high power in Egypt would, practice fortune telling and all these other associated things. And they knew that Joseph had indeed interpreted the Pharaoh's dreams. So they no doubt made that connection as well. Continuing in verse 7 then, they said to him, "Why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks," that is the last time they'd come down and Joseph directed that the money be put back in their sacks. "The money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? Whichever of your servants is found with it shall die, and we also will be my Lord's servants." He said, that is, the steward said, "Let it be as you say. He who is found with it shall be my servant, and the rest of you shall be innocent." Then each man quickly lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack, and he searched, beginning with the eldest and ending with the youngest, that's Benjamin, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. Then they tore their clothes, and every man loaded his donkey, and they returned to the city. Now, this mention of money, may be a little bit confusing again. They were referring to the money that Joseph had ordered returned to them the first time they came down, that they found when they went to give food to their donkey. And remember from Genesis 43:12 that Jacob, when they got up there and told him that they'd found their money, Jacob had directed them to return to Egypt with it and return it back to Joseph, saying that maybe when it got put back in their sacks, it had been an oversight on Joseph's part or by his servants. Genesis 44:9 contains an important life lesson for all of us. Popular legend holds that Abraham Lincoln once said, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." Joseph's brothers were so certain that none of them had stolen Joseph's silver cup that they were willing to stake their own lives on Joseph's steward not finding it among their belongings. Of course, the steward knew better, since he's the one that put it back in there, or put it in there. It's always prudent to wait till you have all the facts in any situation before drawing any conclusions or making any comments about it. So before we move on, notice that the brothers tore their clothes before they returned to Joseph. Why? This tearing of clothing was a traditional expression for grief or sorrow, but also it was a show of anger and frustration. We find a lot of examples of this in God's words. When he returned to the pit at Dothan, you remember, Reuben tore his clothes when he found that Joseph was missing from the pit. He had intended to pull him up and rescue him from his brother's plan to sell him into slavery. We read about that in Genesis 37:29. Then, when the brothers brought Joseph's special robe soaked in the blood of a goat back to Jacob, Jacob tore his clothes in grief. And we saw that in Genesis 37:34. Ironically, Jephthah, the judge of Israel, made a rash vow very similar to this one that Joseph's brothers made centuries after afterward. In return for God's provision of victory in battle, Jephthah promised to give as a burnt offering whatever he first saw coming out of his tent when he arrived home. Talk about a silly thing to say. When he got there, his only daughter was the first thing to come out of his tent. Jephthah was as much angered by his own foolishness as he was grief-stricken for his daughter, and so he tore his clothes. You can read about all that in Judges 11, verses 30 to 35. So continuing now in verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. They fell before him to the ground. Joseph said to them, "What deed is this that you have done? Do you not know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." But he, that is Joseph, said, "Far be it from me that I should do so. Only the man in whose hand the cup was found shall be my servant. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." So Joseph, you know, knowing how Jacob had charged them to keep Benjamin safe, he was continuing to mess with them. Now, notice that Joseph didn't actually say in Genesis 44:15 that he practiced divination. He just said, "Don't you know that a man like me can practice divination?" What he was really saying was, "Didn't you think I'd catch you in this theft?" Now, this statement of Judah's in Genesis 44:16, that God had found out the brothers' guilt is a little bit confusing. After all, they hadn't shared with Joseph or the Egyptian official that Joseph was pretending to be or actually was. They hadn't shared with him the fact that they'd sold their brother into slavery. So it's kind of interesting that they would share that with him now, or share this mention of their guilt over it. They still believed that God was punishing them for doing that. Remember that they had said so in Joseph's presence the first time they came to Egypt, thinking that he did not understand Hebrew. I remember in Genesis 42, verses 21 to 28, we saw that. Of course, Joseph made his offer to punish only Benjamin for stealing the silver cup, knowing full well that Benjamin was Jacob's favorite son. Remember from Genesis 43, verses 33 to 34, that Joseph, too, had greatly favored Benjamin at the lunch meal that they had shared the day before the brothers left to get returned to Canaan. But the brothers were baffled by it, since they still didn't know who Joseph was. They're also amazed that he'd been seated, that they had been seated at that meal in age order. How could Joseph, this Egyptian official, or his servants possibly know the order of their birth? And Joseph must have been quite amused at their confusion. But he also knew that if he didn't send them back to Canaan, Jacob's family would die in the famine, that is. So by making the offer to retain Benjamin only, Joseph took the opportunity to, mess with their heads just a little bit more before sending them on their way to rescue his family out of starvation. And he also knew that if they refused this offer, he would be forced to reveal himself, and that may have been his plan all along. Then in verse 18, "Then Judah went up to him and said, 'O my lord, please let your servant speak a word in my lord's ears, and let not your anger burn against your servant, for you are like Pharaoh himself. My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" And we said to my lord, "We have a father, an old man, and a younger brother, the child of his old age. His brother is dead, and he alone is left of his mother's children, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him. We said to my lord, the boy cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. Then you said to your servants, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. So here in this passage, Judah was reminding Joseph of their previous conversations when the brothers came down the first time to Egypt. Of course, Joseph already knew these things, so why was Judah repeating them? Well, he wanted to make sure that Joseph would understand his argument for not returning to Canaan without Benjamin. Now, just as an aside here, notice that Judah was acting as the spokesperson for the brothers in all of their interactions with Joseph. But this role, that role of leadership, should have fallen to Reuben, the firstborn. And it was also Judah, if you'll recall, who first proposed selling Joseph into slavery. Recall that Reuben had intended to rescue Joseph out of the pit. Neither one of them was aware that God would later use Joseph to rescue all of them out of starvation in the coming famine. And then after the nation of Israel finally left Egypt some 400 years later, it was the tribe of Judah that led the march throughout their wandering in the wilderness of Sinai. And God later ordained that the kings of Israel would come from the tribe of Judah. And of course, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of Kings, was born of the tribe of Judah. Here in Genesis 43 and in Genesis 44 here, we find the beginnings of Judah's leadership over the nation of Israel. So continuing in verse 24, when we went back to your servant, my father, we told him, this is Judah still speaking, we told him the words of my lord, that is Joseph. And when our father said, go again, buy us a little food, we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother goes with us, then we will go down. For we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Then your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons. One left me, and I said, surely he has been torn to pieces, and I have never seen him since. If you take this one also from me, and harm happens to him, you will bring down my gray hairs in evil to Sheol. So Joseph had probably already surmised the gist of Jacob's response when his sons told him that they couldn't go back down to Egypt without Benjamin. But nevertheless, Judah wanted to make it clear to Joseph why they couldn't leave Benjamin behind in Egypt. So notice here in verse 29, this mention of Sheol. Jacob's family apparently had already incorporated a belief in the afterlife into their belief system. In fact, it was Jacob himself who first mentioned Sheol, that is the Hebrew name for the abode of the dead, in Genesis 37:35, when he learned, or when Judah and the rest of the sons brought Joseph's special garment soaked in the blood of a goat, and Jacob assumed that Joseph was dead, he first mentioned Sheol, saying that he'll go down in sorrow to Sheol. Now, that was the first mention in God's word of this name. However, we need to be a little bit cautious. Sheol is also mentioned 8 times in the book of Job that most scholars believe is older than Genesis. Now, I'm not aware of anything in the Old Testament that indicates a belief in the resurrection from the dead, or divine judgment to determine the ultimate eternal fate of people's souls. But those concepts must have become part of the Hebrew theology sometime before Jesus' ministry, because Jesus himself preached about it in his parable of the rich man and Lazarus that we find in Luke 16. He mentioned 2 different states for the righteous dead and the unrighteous, Sheol and Abraham's bosom. We also know that the concept of resurrection from the dead was a topic of debate among the Jewish theologians of Jesus' time. The Pharisees believed in it, and the Sadducees did not. Remember, Jesus' own argument supporting the concept of resurrection in his response to the Pharisees in Mark 12, starting in verse 26. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. And of course, the concepts of eternal life and resurrection of the dead and divine judgment to separate the righteous from the unjust righteous are integral to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself made this clear in his parable of the sheep and the goats. And it's quite long, but it's worth looking at. In Matthew 25, starting in verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people, one from another, as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So in recounting this conversation Joseph and his brothers had with Jacob, Judah was doubtless aware that the Egyptian religion also embraced the concept of an afterlife and of an underworld abode of the dead. The Egyptians had an elaborate burial tradition focused on preparing the dead for this afterlife. Now, before we move on, note that in the ESV renders the Hebrew Ra in Genesis 44:29 as in evil. Other English translations render this word as with sorrow, or in misery in this particular verse. So finishing up here in verse 30, now therefore, and this is Judah still speaking, now therefore, as soon as I came to your servant my father, and the boy is, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die, and your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant, our father, with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life. Now, therefore, please let your servant, that is, himself, remain instead of the boy as the servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father. So Judah's offer to try to persuade Joseph to release Benjamin instead of him and retain Judah as a slave doesn't require any further exposition. It's fairly straightforward. Next time, as we'll see, this finally broke Joseph to the point that he had to reveal himself to his brothers. And we'll look at that in our next study.